Today's passage comes from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
By the way, if you're unfamiliar with the names of God, we sang a song which used the word Yahweh, and that is a common name for God in the Old Testament, a Hebrew name, and it's often in English versions, at least in some English versions, translated by Lord, L-O-R-D, in capital letters. But if you didn't know when we were singing that, I hope that helps clarify that. So our passage today is, as you can see clearly, about the return of Christ to the earth, portrayed through a metaphor of a master being gone and returning to his servants. In fact, in our English translation of this passage, the word come is used 10 times to refer to the master's return and the master's coming. A similar parable occurs also in Luke in chapter 19. And there, in that particular parable, the master is about to go away. He grants a certain amount of money to his servants, and then he tells them, at least some versions translated as, engage in business until I come, is what he says to them. The King James Version, I think, renders it, occupy until I come. Now, the reason I told you about that particular passage is that several years ago, while driving, I stopped at a stoplight. It was actually down at the corner down here, and pulled up behind a car that had a bumper sticker on it that made me laugh, because the bumper sticker was based on that Luke 19 passage. And what the bumper sticker said was, Jesus is coming. Look busy. Well, that is the sentiment of our passage. Be ready. be vigilant. Be a steward of what God has given you in anticipation of his arrival. Jesus' arrival, as you may recall in, from the book of Luke and Matthew as well, was announced by angels. But his second coming is also has been announced by angels. It was announced in Acts chapter 1, where we read these words at the ascension of Jesus. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And so angelic announcements of Jesus' return have prepared his followers for what is coming. By way of more immediate context to our passage, you may recall that in verse 33 of this very chapter, when Ryan was teaching that section, verse 33 says, "Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." I mention that because it provides a context for this emphasis on the return of Jesus. One of the ways that we are reminded to invest our life, our treasure, if you will, our resources in heaven, is by keeping focus on the coming of Jesus. I'll say more about that later when we conclude today. I want to tell you a little story about a lady who has now gone to be with the Lord, but who was a longtime member of Neighborhood Church, and I want to tell you some things about her perspective on this whole subject. Well, one discovers that Jesus then in this passage gives two parables. One parable, the two parables have two different emphases. The first parable emphasizes vigilance, being ready. The second parable emphasizes stewardship, that is, being stewards of what God has given us in the interim before Christ would return. So that's where we're headed today. Let's pray and ask God to help us appreciate and understand this teaching. So God, we pray that you would use this these words of Jesus to get our attention, provoke our focus on what is of paramount importance, and to do so in such a way that we shape our lives accordingly. So would you be pleased to use your word in that fashion, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first parable is really about vigilance. And the way I've described it here is that we are called to await Jesus' return with expectation rather than indifference. It is not a ho-hum sort of thing that Jesus is coming back. There's something significant about it that ought to affect the way we think. The paragraph begins and ends with exhortation to be ready. The first exhortation at the beginning of this first paragraph is figurative in nature, and the second exhortation is literal at the conclusion of the parable. So he begins in verse 35 by saying, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning." Now, the first phrase doesn't exactly say that in the Greek text. What it says is, literally, let your loins stay girded. Well, you can imagine if that was put in the English translation, many of us would simply scratch our head and say, what? And what that imagery, what that metaphor means is that in the ancient world, when first century, when people commonly wore sort of tunic-type apparel, if they were going to ready themselves for work, they would cinch those tunics up around their waist so they were able to move more freely. If we were using the metaphor in our own culture, we might say something like, roll up your sleeves for action, for work. Prepare yourself for work. That's the kind of thing Jesus is saying here. The second image that he uses is of a lamp burning. And so he says to keep your lamps burning. And that idea is rooted in a couple of things. One is that, as you noticed from the parable, that it's possible that when the master might return, it would be in the second or third watch of the night. That is, it would be late at night, the middle of the night, and so a lamp would be appropriate for the master to find his way back. In addition, perhaps it helps to know that it was common in the construction or layout of ancient property that oftentimes, especially in wealthier homes, the property was surrounded by a wall. And that was for not really so much for privacy as it was for protection, for security. Still, you will find that in many parts of the world and particularly in the Middle East, where homes are surrounded by some kind of a protective wall. So you can imagine then that as the master is finding his way back in the dark, that they would have lights burning so that he could find and enter through the door of that compound, as it were. Well, in any case, the imagery is of readiness, of preparedness for the master to return. The second phrase he uses is quite literally a summary of the first parable. And in verse 40, he says, "You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." That's the thrust of the first parable. Be ready, because the time is undetermined, and you need to be on the alert. Now, he makes two illustrations to establish his point. The first illustration is a wedding analogy. That is, the master goes away to participate in or attend a wedding feast of some sort, and his servants await his return. So that is described there in verses 35 through 38. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So the master has gone to this wedding feast. The servants are to be ready for his return at any hour. And the way he frames it is that those servants are blessed if they're awake and ready when he comes. And they're especially blessed if they are awake in the middle of the night, the second and third watch, when he arrives. And one aspect of their blessing is a very unusual statement here, is that when the master comes, that the text says, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. As you may know, this turns Middle Eastern custom on its head, for that is really backwards of the way it's supposed to happen. Servants are to serve masters, not vice versa. But this surprising reversal really gives us a striking picture and commentary on the nature of the gospel, in which the offended God comes and gives offering for the offender to be united to him. Well, more about that in a minute. This imagery was conveyed by Jesus earlier in Luke chapter, or excuse me, will be conveyed later in Luke chapter 22, when you remember the account of the disciples having a discussion among one another, a bit of a debate, who is the greatest in that culture. Hierarchy was a big deal. So the disciples were sort of vying for their opinion as to who was the greatest among them. And Jesus upbraids them with some admonishing instruction. So this is described in Luke 22. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? He's asking the question about their culture. Is it not the one who reclines at table? The master would normally do that, and the servants would serve him. That was the cultural norm. But Jesus says, but I am among you as the one who serves. In Mark's rendition of this, the statement is, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So this really little sentence here really amplifies the contradistinction of the Christian gospel as against all other religious systems. Because every other religious system, which are all man-made, man-constructed, man envisioned, man imagined, all of those construct our access to God on the basis of our merit. So you must, through some work or some sacrifice or some atoning activity, do something to commend yourself to God, to be in his favor. But the Christian gospel turns all of that on its head in a wonderful, shocking, remarkable way, and says the God who has been so profoundly offended by rebel sinners, at his own expense, sacrifices his own son so that these who have offended him might come into his family, might be adopted, might be justified, might be reconciled to the living God. It's an amazing thing. And it says something to us, I should think, about the truthfulness, the aseity of the gospel itself. This is not a man-made construct. This is not how we would naturally think about getting in the favor of God. And yet, it is the way of the gospel. It is the glory and beauty of the gospel. Well, there is a second element within this first parable that some commentators have called a parable within a parable. It's the little sentence about the thief coming. Comes as a bit of a surprise, but we have the text in verse 39. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So the singular point of the thief analogy is the unexpected nature of it. And he's simply saying that if a master wanted to avoid the incursion of a thief, that he would that he would remain there and be on the alert. So that's the emphasis. It is simply on vigilance for the unexpected. It is not in any way to suggest that Jesus is a thief, but he comes in a way that is unexpected. That is, let me say that differently, with timing that is unexpected. So Jesus now transitions from a parable about vigilance to a parable about stewardship, both of them being linked to the notion of the master's return. The way I framed it here for our second point, beginning in verse 41, is await Jesus' return with engagement, not idleness. So this paragraph begins with a question from the Apostle Peter, and it regards application. He wonders, who is this teaching aimed at? Apparently, the audience to whom Jesus spoke is a mixed audience. By mixed, I mean believers and unbelievers, disciples and not disciples. Peter asked the question, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Well, Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer, but what Jesus' answer tells us is that the answer is yes. Is it for us or is it for all? Yes. It is some of the things that Jesus said were for his disciples. Some of the things that he said were for those who were not his disciples. So let's sort that out. The first part of this saying applies to those who are Jesus' disciples. So we have it in 42. Through 44. And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. So the picture is of a servant who is given responsibilities and who faithfully executes those responsibilities, fulfills those obligations, and he is blessed by the master. He is given additional privileges of responsibility by the master. So that is the picture that is given there of servants who, I take it, are disciples of Jesus. Now, there's some commentators who sort of wonder if this play is applying to sort of leaders in Jesus' church, or that is leaders among his people as opposed to the others. I don't think that distinction can really be made. It seems to me that what Jesus is talking about is a stewardship of all believers. Because in fact, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have trusted in the grace of God, in the sacrifice, the death and resurrection, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, then you have been given the stewardship of grace, as Paul in some places uses the expression. That is, you have been saved from the power of sin and death. By the sacrifice of Christ. What is more, you have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit with spiritual gifts, and you have been placed in a setting in your life in which, in your sphere of influence, you have people to whom you can minister, people whom you can serve. So all the elements of stewardship are there. We're given the free grace of God in Christ. We're given the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. We are gifted to serve, and we are placed in a context where there are people who need to be served by these gifts. So it seems to me, thus, the notion of stewardship is certainly appropriate for us as believers to think about and to think in that way. And Jesus says, you know that I'm coming back, and this is how I want my servants to act in the interim. I want them to act as stewards. Now, the second part of the saying is directed toward unbelievers. And here's where matters get a bit thorny. Let's read beginning at verse 45. But if that servant says to himself, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. He will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And the servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. So what in the world does that apply to, one wonders? My understanding of this text is that Jesus is speaking about the Jewish religious elite, namely, in particular, the scribes and the Pharisees. You may recall that some of Jesus' most excoriating, vitriolic, acerbic language is reserved for the scribes and Pharisees in a passage like Matthew 23. It reads almost shockingly how intensely Jesus condemned their lifestyle and their perspective. We got a bit of this in Luke chapter 11. So just a chapter earlier in our gospel that we're looking at, we encountered this when Jesus, remember, the scribes and Pharisees were condemning Jesus and his disciples because they didn't wash their hands according to the ritual washing that the Jews expected. And so they condemned Jesus and his disciples. And so Jesus responds to that in this way, verse 39 of Luke 11. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. That is, you so attend to your image. You want an appearance that is tidy and spiritual and acceptable and honored. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, says, what's inside you is greed and wickedness. Then he goes on to say a little later in the passage, woe to you lawyers, those were the scribes, the lawyers of the law of God, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. So here, these Jewish elites who claim to know the word of God so well, who should have, therefore, recognized Messiah, received Messiah, worshiped Messiah, served Messiah, are instead ones who rejected him. Remember John 1, he came to his own and his own received him not. But not only that, they take their warped, distorted interpretation of the law of God and they use it like a cudgel to beat down other people with their spiritual authority while they themselves lived lives of indulgence. It's a picture of a terrible contrast there and terrible behavior. Jesus warns that such people, and by the way, this is, I think this is an accurate understanding of this text, because that's why he can call them servants, because they should have been his servants. They're Jewish people. They had received the law of God. They had received the prophecies. And yet they fail to give Jesus recognition and adoration. And so thus he calls them, he says that they will be counted with the unfaithful, which is a way of saying unbelievers. And they are deserving of the judgment of God. And then he uses this severe metaphor, which sort of causes us to recoil. and it would be a metaphor to us, but in the first century context of slavery, it wasn't actually a metaphor. It actually could happen. Something like that could happen. A servant could be hacked to pieces under the authority of his master. What Jesus is doing is he's grabbing a very severe metaphor of punishment and saying, that's the kind of punishment that is deserved by those who had all this revelation from God before them and saturating their lives and yet rejected his Messiah. Jesus then expands his comments on the nature of judgment. So he's going to say, so he's sort of taking an aside here or digressing a little bit to talk about the nature of divine judgment. And he will really say two things. First of all, what is the basis for divine judgment? And secondly, what is the differentiation within divine judgment? That is, how is it that there are degrees of punishment within God's judgment? So that's, in fact, what he is going to elaborate on a little bit. The first thing then he will talk about is what is the basis for God's judgment? And the basis for God's judgment is revelation. It is the amount of revelation that one receives that thereby makes them culpable for God's judgment. So let's look at it in verse 47, 48. And that servant who knew, okay, here's the revelational part, who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Now we'll come back to that when we talk about the degrees, but the idea of being accountable to God based on his revelation is consistent with all of Scripture. Perhaps no more profoundly stated than Romans chapter 1, where Paul speaks about all people, and he says that the nature of creation is revelatory, and that it renders all people without excuse before him. So let me read you some of the words of Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, to all people. How is it plain? Because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. How? In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. So here Paul is arguing that every person born into this world, which is every person, experiences what theologians would call natural revelation or sometimes general revelation in the creation. Paul says the creation is so constructed, it's so shaped, it's so formed that it testifies of the reality and nature even of this glorious creator God. And therefore, all people are guilty before him who do not respond to that revelation in obedience to God. All are therefore without excuse because they have that revelatory preload, if you will, that exposure. This then is followed by Jesus' statement about the differentiation between punishments that people get, because it is proportionate to the revelation they had and their response to it. So let's go back to 47 and 48 again. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Again, I think this is a description of, again, what unbelievers will face. And there is a differentiation between one who has great revelation, one who has little or no revelation. And so this is not the first time we've seen this. Actually, in a couple chapters prior to this, in the book of Luke, Jesus talks about degrees of punishment being a reality in the retributive justice of God, that is his punishing justice. And so he said this, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, two other cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." You see that there is more intense judgment to Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Because they received greater revelation than Tyre and Sidon had, and therefore they will have more severe punishment. So that is what Jesus is telling us about the justice of God as it is applied to unbelievers. He summarizes it all in the last phrase of verse 48, which we might summarize this way, "To whom God entrusts much, much will be required." That would pertain to believers or unbelievers. And so this passage is really about our worldview, is about how we look at the big picture of God's plan and purposes. Look, Jesus has been delayed for almost 2,000 years. He hasn't shown up yet. So I can easily see how someone could sort of hear this teaching and say, well, I can't wait around. Jesus may come in my lifetime, but he probably won't because he hasn't for a couple thousand years, and I've got my life to live. That's exactly right. It's exactly what you have, is you have your life to live. I'm going to come back to that in a second. I told you I was going to tell you about a lady in this body that that I knew and loved and appreciated. She's gone to be with the Lord now several years back, and her name was Hazel Kraft. Some of you, if there are any harvesters here, you might remember that name. You might remember Hazel. But I used to visit her often, and Hazel was a very enthusiastic gal, and she would say, I mean, anytime you talked with Hazel, one of the things she was certain to say was, Jesus is coming soon. You know he's coming soon. Now, when Hazel said that, she didn't mean like Jesus might be here next year. She meant like Jesus is coming tomorrow. I mean, it was a vital, real reality to her. And I mean, it just came out of her whenever she was near anybody, I think. And what I discovered about Hazel's perspective was that it framed her life. Her confidence that Jesus was coming, that he was coming, regardless of when it was, her confidence that he was coming shaped her life. She loved to study the word. She listened to sermons. She was in Bible studies. And she loved to serve people. Because what had happened is that the reality of Jesus coming again was the construct that caused her to form her life in a certain way. That's exactly what this passage is about. You see, either Jesus comes to us or we go to him, right? one way or another. I mean, he's showing up here, or if he doesn't make it before, like Hazel, who lived into her 90s, then we go into his presence. But either way, the window of our investment opportunity closes. And so what this passage is really about is to ask us, how are you investing? Are you living a life that is colored by, controlled by, or driven by entertainment and recreation and self-indulgent pursuits? Is that the shape of your life? Is that how you're investing your time, energy, and other resources? Or are you a steward of God's grace because you know that there is coming a time when it will all be wrapped up? And there's a time when you're going to look back and you're going to say, how have I invested my life? Did I pour myself in to what was valuable? Was I delighting in the grace of God and through the grace of God serving others? That's what Jesus is exhorting here. He doesn't want us to know when he's coming. In fact, he said, never mind that. What he wanted us to know, is that he is coming. So that's what changes our life. The fact that he is coming tells us that the reality of God's plan is going to come to fulfillment when God, as he always intended, is going to dwell with his people. We will be his people, and he will be our God. And we will reign with him on the earth. The new heavens and the new earth come together. And there we will understand finally and fully what it means to be the recipients of the grace of God. In the meantime, stewardship is our calling. Well, let's stand together and pray. God, we pray for your work in us to protect us from all of the inestimable number of distractions that fill our lives every day. Distractions to things that are of such lesser importance than living out a life of stewardship in the grace of God. So we pray for a disposition of vigilance and of stewardship in that. Would you cause us to think about how we're spending our life so that when either we go to you or you come to us, we will be able to say, thank you, Lord, that I was able to invest that grace that you poured out upon me. Well, work in us to that end, we pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. There will be folks over here on my right who would love to pray for you. Hope you have a great week.